I invite you to open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. To my surprise, a phrase from this passage was mentioned in our Sabbath school class, and I thought that I should let all of you read this as I illustrate this passage when Daylene and I were quite young. The passage is Hebrews 12, verse 15. We had just graduated from the seminary, and we were now at our first church post-seminary, which happened to be the Pasco Riverview Seventh-day Adventist Church. And the senior pastor was also new at the same time, which implied that both pastors, yes, we were getting acquainted with the congregation. There was no difference in the sense that we were exposed to a new congregation at the same time. And that to me was a comfort. And yet that meant that he had to find housing. And the parsonage, of course, went to the senior pastor. But the senior pastor was building a house. And so this house building project, as soon as he finished his house, then Daylene and I would be able to move into the parsonage and enjoy the only place that we could put in our brand new, renovated, beautiful grand piano that had just come from Andrew's in the truck. It was like unwrapping a Christmas present of a lifetime in many ways, musically. But the only problem was Daylene and I were not in the parsonage, and that's where the piano was. And then there was this horrifying call of forgiveness, similar to perhaps if you were here in Sabbath school, you might have heard some stories about forgiveness as we did downstairs. This horrifying call saying, I've dropped a picture frame on your brand new refinished piano, and it's left its first mark on it. It is still there today. Now, if you would see the mark, you would say, my, your pastor and his wife were really sensitive back then. And it's true, when we're young, we're very sensitive, and perhaps the reason why this verse is mentioned. Paul was probably, I'm assuming, Paul, at least in his sermon, if he didn't write this book, some people say that the language is not Paul's style of Greek. At any rate, the one that recorded his sermon, he probably is speaking to very young, sensitive people. Well, that environment, the piano not where we were, and we were in some townhouse, which was less than ideal, with all our other items stored. Where were they stored, Daylene? I don't even know. You know, this has been a while. I could sense what this verse is talking about. What phrase in this verse would you highlight from my story description? What phrase of verse 15 am I talking about? Yes. Lauren, I don't think I've told you this story before, but yes, the root of bitterness. It was very hard to work with the senior pastor with a root of bitterness that was getting deeper and deeper day by day and week by week. Have any of you built a home? I'm looking at Bill Vixie. And I'm sure Bill, as a contractor, has never worked with a potential owner that would like to be in the house yesterday when they encounter some dialogue. I mean, house projects seldom are on the calendar. And, of course, that calendar was pushed further and further, which increased the root of bitterness in my heart. I don't know how Daylene dealt with it, but maybe she dealt with it through me. It's been a while. But I can tell you that it was so intense, so bad, that my ministry was going to be, if not already, affected in working relationship with the pastor. And I am so forever grateful that the pastors went to Camp Myvidon, and there was a worship service with just the pastors of the conference. And there was a time where we would have the opportunity to find forgiveness, to find reconciliation. And I can tell you that the atmosphere of that place was like the upper room experience. Now, those that were there probably would still admit that that was the once-in-a-lifetime experience when the Holy Spirit came down in a very marked way. It was a time when I was able to go to the senior pastor and confess that root of bitterness. It was a tremendous experience of the atmosphere of reconciliation. There's nothing like it. It's a foretaste of the love of heaven. On page 38 of Acts of the Apostles, when I think of Pentecost and I think of all that had to be reconciled for the upper room to be in unity, and I think of the unity that I felt in that upper room at Camp Myvidon, it was such a relief. Notice page 38, the Spirit came down upon the waiting, praying disciples with a fullness that reached every heart, every heart. The Infinite One revealed himself in power to his church. It was as if for ages this influence had been held in restraint. And now heaven rejoiced in being able to pour out upon the church the riches of the Spirit's grace. And under the influence of the Spirit, words of penitence and confession mingled with songs of praise for sins forgiven. I couldn't have written that better. As far as my description of that upper room at Camp Myvidon. Words of thanksgiving and of prophecy were heard. I don't know about the prophecy, but I can tell my future certainly was different because of it. All heaven bent low to behold and to adore the wisdom of matchless, incomprehensible love. Incomprehensible love. Lost in wonder, she says, the apostles exclaimed, "Herein is love." If you have ever been where I was, with a root of bitterness, this would be a wonderful, wonderful time to say, Lord, I need the Holy Spirit to do the extraction because I can't do it. The extraction is the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, last night before the cross, is the setting of John 16 of our scripture reading. And we've already highlighted what Pam has shared. When I go to heaven to prepare a place for you, that is all the night before the cross of our Lord. And after the cross, and the first Sunday after the resurrection, that night, the disciples were in such a disarray. The Bible describes them as in fear. If you recognize that passage in John chapter 20, they were in fear. They had locked the doors. Jesus came into a locked room, part of the privilege of being glorified, and assured them with a statement of peace and breathed the Holy Spirit upon them. And this was not the full impartation of the Holy Spirit, but it was like the prerequisite in order for them to even make progress toward the upper room. So it was kind of a two-stage experience. Notice Desire of Ages. The Holy Spirit was not yet fully manifested, for Christ had not yet been glorified. And she's speaking here of the inauguration of Jesus, the Annunciation, when Jesus was declared who he is now, to be able to send the Holy Spirit in its fullness. The more abundant impartation of the Spirit did not take place till after Christ's ascension. Not until this was received could the disciples fulfill the commission to preach the gospel to the world. But the Spirit was now given for a special purpose. Before the disciples could fulfill their official duties in connection with the church, Christ breathed his Spirit upon them. Thus the hymn that we sang today. Breathe on me, breath of God. The Spirit was now given for a special purpose. Before the disciples could fulfill their official duties in connection with the church, Christ breathed his Spirit upon them. He was committing to them, she says, a most sacred trust. And he desired to impress them with the fact that without the Holy Spirit, this work could not be accomplished. The Holy Spirit is the breath of spiritual life in the soul. The impartation of the Spirit is the impartation of the life of Christ. Desire of Ages, 8:57. You can imagine in Acts 1. Well, let's just take a look at Acts 1. Let's read this prelude to the amazing Pentecost experience. And we are in the season of Pentecost in the liturgical year it's about 50 days after resurrection time, cross and the resurrection. Let's go to Acts 1 and listen to the word of Jesus. It's in red in some segments of this passage. Acts 1, verses 2 through 11. And it says, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. And to these he also committed himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them, verse 4, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. In verse 9, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently in the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. I'm sure this would have seemed overwhelming to his followers. You know, it's one thing to follow Jesus when he's right there in the flesh leading the way. They could see him. And they could talk to him. If they faced a storm, he was there to calm it. If they were hungry, he was there to provide food. If they were confused, he was there to help them understand. But as they watched him disappear into the clouds, they must have wondered how they could continue to follow him on earth. How could they? They had no idea what to do next. They were uneducated. They were undersourced, under-resourced. They had no strategic plan. They had no special power. They had no political influence. How can they follow him if he isn't here to lead? But Jesus said to his followers, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." Followers are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes when we read through the Gospels, we read stories of the disciples following Jesus, and we can't help but be a little envious. What would it have been like to follow Jesus in person? On the night before he dies, Jesus portrays the Holy Spirit in John 16. Before his arrest, trying to prepare them for his death, but they are in denial. They can't imagine losing Jesus as their leader, teacher, and friend. It's the worst possible news. But here's what Jesus says to them in our scripture reading again. It is better if I leave you. Just imagine if you were one of the disciples and Jesus comes up with this statement in verse 7. John 16, verse 7. It is better if I leave you. God in the flesh says it's better for him, it's to your advantage for him to leave. Because when he goes, the Holy Spirit will come. It's better than Jesus himself. Why would he say that? There's a book that has been recently shared with the pastors of the conference. And it's Kyle Eidelman's book, Not a Fan. And in that book, He writes that in the seminary, he did a study of the references in the Bible that speak of God being with man. And this is what he says. The Bible speaks of God being with Abraham. God was with Joseph. God was with Elisha. He says, I noticed that most all the references of God being with were in the Old Testament. It just wasn't in the New Testament. Instead of God with us, it's God in us. Jesus says, it's better for you if I go, because while God with you is good, God in you is better. Jesus could be with his followers, but the Holy Spirit would live in his followers. Acts of the Apostles refers to similar items and thoughts on page 37. During the patriarchal age, the influence of the Holy Spirit had often been revealed in a marked manner, but never in its fullness. Now, in obedience to the word of the Savior, the disciples offered their supplications for this gift, and in heaven, Christ added his intercession. He claimed the gift of the Spirit that he might pour it upon his people. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. Did you hear some wind last night? Suddenly, a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. It reached every heart. The infinite one with his revealed himself in power to his church. Sometimes we might have the idea that I can't wait till I have the opportunity to ask David or Moses or Elijah about their lives. What was it like? How about this? It could be just the opposite. Before we can ask David what it was like to slay the giant to win the battles, he'll say, tell me what it was like on earth to have the Holy Spirit living inside you, giving you strength when you are weak. We might say to Elijah, what was it like to call down fire from heaven before the prophets of Baal and to raise that boy from the dead? And I think Elijah might say, yeah, he actually ended up dying again. You tell me what it's like to have God living inside you. What was it like to live life on earth with the Holy Spirit giving you joy when you're depressed, or giving you the power to overcome that sin in your life? We might say to Moses, what was it like to follow the cloud while day and the fire by night? What was it like to meet with God on the mountain? And Moses might say, you know, I had to climb that mountain to meet with God. You tell me what it was like to have him dwell within you. Every day, not just on the mountaintop. What was it like to have the Holy Spirit giving you directions when you didn't know what to do or where to go? And Jesus promised his followers that they would receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and the rest of Acts documents what God can do with Spirit-filled followers. Now, it's somewhat like John's comment at the very end. If everything was recorded that Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough books to record it. Remember that at the end of John? Well, similar to Acts, how much parchment did Luke have? I'm sure there was a lot more stories, but notice the chapter in 4, chapter 4, 7 through 13. If you scan that passage, you'll see that John and Peter were dramatically changed. They were not the same. They were so astonishingly different that the leaders who were opposed to them at all costs said, "We cannot believe that these are the same people." That's the change that the Holy Spirit does. The changing of the heart, the writing of your name in heaven through the Holy Spirit is the greatest miracle, as Jesus says, on earth. The power of the Holy Spirit. In preparation for the Spirit, they admitted their weaknesses. I can't help but think, Thomas, the one that was so committed to a literal fulfillment of the kingdom, not just Judas. The Tsar of Ages says Thomas was so fixed on a literal kingdom on the earth, and when the cross hit him, he was devastated. This is Thomas. He was full of doubts, and he spent that week nursing those doubts. And he made that declaration, "I must touch Jesus." And Jesus, as I said the last time I was here, was willing to humble himself in his glorified state to allow Thomas to touch him, to break him out of that root of bitterness. Ellen White says in Desire of Ages that Thomas was very upset that Jesus appeared without him there. And Jesus was willing to humble himself to break him out of that. A lot of heart work that was going on in the upper room. Just imagine Peter. "Yes, Peter, come on in." After Peter's denial, did that take some significant heart work for you to include someone that had denied Jesus? The miracle of the Holy Spirit coming in, and no wonder Jesus has to breathe the Holy Spirit upon his disciples in order for them to even have the run-up to Acts chapter 2. Even to have the run-up to even be qualified, the Holy Spirit had to be in their lives. Another great passage I'd like to talk to you about is Romans chapter 8, the favorite chapter of David Azrick. As some of you know David, he's a miracle in himself. He's one of the greatest demonstrations of the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, Romans 8 is my favorite chapter. Why? I think one of them is because of verse 11. Verse 11. Please open your Bible to that passage. I couldn't help but think of this passage when I read in People magazine at my dental office visit. It's not a magazine that I have coming to my mailbox, but I grabbed the magazine, and in the providence of my turning to that magazine, I read the story about John Smith. You see, John Smith and the three buddies, in other words, he was in a group of three teenagers, 14 years old, and they went out to Lake Louise in Missouri, Lake St. Louise in Missouri, and they fell in. Teenagers that didn't have some guidance. One was rescued right away. The other was rescued within 15 minutes. Or less, but John Smith was underwater for 15 minutes before they got him out. No pulse. And when They got him to the emergency room. It had been over 60 minutes with no pulse. And his mother was a strong believer in this verse that you have before you. Very dedicated Christian, and it was her adoptive boy, and she comes into the emergency room and claims this verse, this same resurrection power. And when she claimed it with prayer, his heart started beating. The article talked about how long it takes for you to drown. It said from 15 to 30 seconds, anywhere, maybe to possibly a minute. Once you fill your lungs with water, there's just, it's a drowning. He is now 18. No ill effects. It is so dramatic with such medical evidence that they are making a movie out of it. So if you go to your smartphones, maybe Glenn would be able to bring it up in his smartphone right away. April 22, People Magazine, you'll learn about the movie that's being highlighted with this dramatic Holy Spirit resurrection. The Holy Spirit wants to be in our lives as the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. He lives in you, the same Spirit, as the passage says, that raised Christ from the dead now lives in his followers. In a preparation for the Holy Spirit in the upper room, there must have been honest acknowledgement of weaknesses. Honest acknowledgements of weaknesses. And I believe that the breathing of the Holy Spirit did give them courage to face their weaknesses. What's the hardest question that you'll ever face in a job interview? What would be the hardest question for you to face in a job interview?
What makes you think you're qualified?
Yeah. And a corollary to that is, what is your greatest weakness? That's right on the money, Bill, but it comes in different packages. What is your greatest weakness? Well, there's websites out there that give you counsel on how to answer that question. And it may not be quite to your ability ethically to answer it in their suggested ways, because it's a tough one. How do you be honest with that one? But I can tell you that you won't get the job if you say, I'm never on time. I constantly procrastinate. And I don't get along with others. And I'm not sure how to turn on a computer. I have been at the gym long enough where we joke and actually talk about people who, and Ralph, my gym buddy, knows that there are some people that after they finish the exercise procedure, they change the setting on the gym equipment. It's hard to face your weaknesses. It's hard. And so we can laugh about that, but we know that it is very challenging. But in the Christian life, notice how Paul views weakness. He actually highlights weaknesses as the prerequisite for the reception of the Holy Spirit to become strong. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And if you go to your Bible and if you have a red letter edition, you'll actually see a surprise. You'll be very surprised at this. I had seen it before, but I needed to see it again. The translators actually see Paul quoting Christ in 2 Corinthians. Notice what it says in verse 9, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. It's after he says, I had a thorn, and he describes this thorn as a Satan messenger. That's in verse 7. A messenger of Satan, this thorn, to keep me from exalting myself. Isn't that fascinating, the interplay between a messenger of Satan and to keep us from exalting ourselves? And verse 8, concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient, in red letters. This is Jesus speaking. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So Jesus took, and the Holy Spirit took those disciples from weakness, not knowing how they would proceed, and take them to a strength that would even astonish the enemies of the disciples in Acts. But notice in the next chapter, most likely, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. The next chapter challenges us. In verse 5, Paul throws the challenge out to all Christians reading his letter. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? The living Christ, through the power of the Spirit, is in us. This is the time that I would like to invite Umapine to say, we need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit in a way that is described. I like to describe it here. I think of the passage in Acts of the Apostles, the promise of the Holy Spirit is not limited to any age or to any race. Acts of the Apostles 49. Christ declared that the divine influence of His Spirit was to be with His followers until the end. From the day of Pentecost to the present time, the Comforter has been sent to all who have yielded themselves fully to the Lord and to His service. And to all who have accepted Christ as a personal Savior, the Holy Spirit has come as a counselor, a sanctifier, a guide, and a witness. Daily, Jesus prayed for the Holy Spirit. And daily, the followers prayed for fresh supplies of grace that they might reach higher and still higher toward perfection. Under the Holy Spirit's working, even the weakest, in exercising faith in God, learn to improve their entrusted powers and to become sanctified, refined, and ennobled. As in humility, they submitted to the molding influence of the Holy Spirit, they received of the fullness of the Godhead and were fashioned in the likeness of the divine. Does that sound attractive to you? Is that something that you would like to ask for today? Don't be weak, but maybe you are weak because maybe in your weakness in answering that question, you're going to have the strength of the Spirit more effectively. When I am weak, then I am strong. Well, I'll accept it then, certainly in that regard. This is essential for any church community to have. Especially in our culture, we've moved from a religious Greek, well, we're moving toward a Greek culture that doesn't even know about Jesus. So we are so in need of this power for our future and for our present. And so I'm going to invite you to take your hymn book and turn to 258. And we'll sing this song together. I'd like us to gather with your hymn books around the center of the church, and we'll sing kind of at each other, but with each other. And then I'm going to ask the leaders of the church or anyone that would like to pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we could say, this date, Yuma Pine said, we want the Holy Spirit to fill us and to daily come into this congregation and into our personal lives. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I want to get rid of any root of bitterness, any of these encumbrances, so that the Holy Spirit can just do mighty things for each of us here.